I'll call upon Adam then to speak to us on the title, Is It Enough to Live a Good Life?
Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all.
Good morning.
Although Dave says that we're an all-Scottish front row, I mean, we have lived in England between us for more than 25 years, so
don't go there. We're
almost English, I think, hopefully. So, is it enough to live a good life? It's quite often you hear people say that there's various ways that you could phrase it. As long as you live a good life, well, God will reward you in the end. Or it doesn't really matter what you believe. If you live a good life, that's good enough. Or perhaps it could be said as long as you're a good Christian, then that's enough. Or another way around, I'm not interested in doing things in this life. I don't need to know about God now. When I die, I'll find out about God then. If I live a good enough life, God will be happy with that, and I'll find out then. So that kind of point of view is quite common. So in a way, that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. Is that enough? Is it enough to live a good life and not worry about anything else and presume that everything will be okay? And I want to look at what the Bible has to say about that. So what I want to look at is four different passages that look at four different things. So David read the first of them there, and it may be a slightly odd passage that I picked, if you think, just picking a bit of Judges that talks about a man stealing money from his mother, then owning up to it and building an idol, and everyone's happy. But the first section I want to look at is man's definition of a good life. And one of the verses in that, at the end of there, verse 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is a man doing what was right in his own eyes. So we'll spend a little bit of time here looking at man's definition of what is a good life. Then we'll look at what God's definition of a good life is. And then in the next two, we'll look at examples of those. So we'll look at an example of a man who lived a good life and an example of people who did not live a good life and see what else the Bible says that they needed. So the first two, man's and God's definitions of a good life, and then examples of those and what else did they need. So the first one, man's definition of a good life. So Judges, the book of Judges, it's kind of in two sections. Chapters 1 to 16 cover all the judges that you'll know of. Gideon, Samson, Deborah, Barak or Jephthah, and all those famous characters in chapters 1 to 16. And then at the end, chapters 17 to 21, is some events that take place at some stage in this time period. That doesn't tell you about the judges that were leading at the time. It's just some events in the nation, and it gives you a flavour of what life was like in the nation. And it starts out with the section that we read there, and it ends in that verse, in verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that phrase begins this section, and then at the end, the very last verse of Judges 21 verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this whole section is bookended by those two phrases. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So if you like, this is a good period to see what man's definition of a good life is. Everyone thought they were doing good and they were trying to do good, but they're doing what they thought was good, not what God thought was good. And even when we read these verses about the man stealing the money and making an idol, in the background, they're kind of assuming that God will be happy with these things. When he finds the money, his mother says, in verse 2, blessed be my son by the Lord. And then they make an image to intending to worship God through this image that they make. So a lot of the things they do are contrary to clear commands earlier, but they think they're doing right because they're doing what is right in their own eyes. So if we just skim through the next these chapters in Judges, we'll get a flavour of the things that took place, the things that they did. So in chapter 17, we've got idolatry being established in this household, and ultimately the man that makes the idol becomes a hired priest. So you have idolatry with a hired priesthood, and he's not from the tribe of Levi, it's not according to the law. In chapter 18, the tribe of Dan intervene and forcibly take the priest to become their own priest, and you have a might is right attitude, but they, well, what are you going to do about it? We're coming to take your priest. And they take the priest and take him for themselves. Then in chapter 19, you have a Levite who was travelling with a concubine, and there's the mass rape and murder of that concubine at Gibeah. That then kicks off a civil war, and in chapter 20, you have the fallout of that rape and murder and civil war between Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. And as a result, 40,000 men from Israel, 40,000 out of 400,000 die, and in Benjamin, 25,100 out of 26,000 men die. So Benjamin is almost decimated, well, literally more than decimated. There are hardly any men left. And this is the civil war as a consequence of the previous chapter. And then the final chapter, chapter 21, the nation holds an inquiry into these events. How bad is this? Benjamin's almost destroyed. These events have taken place. So they hold an inquiry. And what do they do following that inquiry? Well, Jabesh-Gilead, the town, did not take part in it. So they go and destroy Jabesh-Gilead for not taking part in the inquiry. And then they have this problem of Benjamin's almost destroyed. How are we going to rebuild Benjamin? We can't have a tribe disappear. So their solution is to kidnap wives from Shiloh to give to the Benjamites to help rebuild their tribe. So you've got civil war with thousands of men dying, destruction of a town, kidnapping of wives to give to a tribe to rebuild everything. And that's bookmarked at the end with, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So I think this is a worst case, safe to say, but this in their eyes was a definition of a good life. They thought they were doing right. It wasn't that they were intentionally doing the wrong thing. They thought they were doing right. And they probably didn't intend for these consequences to happen. They didn't realise how badly things would work out, and it was kind of a snowball effect when things happen. But that's the way it happened. And that was what they thought a good life was. Worst case, hopefully we wouldn't do those things, but our lives can end up like that as well. We can do things with the best intentions, and we can see consequences that snowball, and I didn't mean to end up like this, and how bad has this become? That's what life is like, and it's a picture of human nature, if you like. So that's our first section, man's definition of a good life, a worst case perhaps. Second section, what is God's definition of a good life? If we look at Deuteronomy 10, there's some very short verses there we can read. So we see the same lesson, I think, in the Old and New Testament. There's consistency. Deuteronomy 10. So the context here is that Moses has just received the commandments and the tablets of stone. And in verse, at the end of the chapter of Deuteronomy 10, he's kind of summarising, if you like, what it is that God requires of people. So if we go into verse 12, first of all, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." We'll stop there. So, in summary, what does God require of you? In essence, it's love God. Love God and keep his commandments. And then, just a few verses later, if we go in again at verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." And we'll stop there. In fact, I might as well read the last verse. "Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Now, the bit I wanted to pick out from there was when he's saying, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves a sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, or if you rephrase that, love your neighbour. So you've got loving God and loving your neighbour. Which is the same when Christ in the New Testament is asked, well, if you were to pick the key commandments from the law, what would you pick? And this is what he picks, love God and love your neighbour. So a summary of what God requires of you, what is a good life? Now, if you think back to Judges, you can see that that's not what they were doing in Judges. We started off with idolatry and setting up a whole false worship system, which was not what God had commanded. So they were not loving God and obeying his commandments. And then when you see how they treated each other, the Might is Right and the rape and murder and civil war and kidnapping wives and destroying towns, they were not loving their neighbour. So they were not doing what God's definition of a good life was. So that's our first two sections. Man's definition of a good life and, in contrast, God's definition of a good life. And they're quite different. It's like Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. God's definition of a good life is quite different to our own natural thoughts of a good life because we're inherently selfish. So for me, if we were to decide things for ourselves, we'd probably focus more on ourselves than others. So man's ways are not God's ways. So having said all that, if we return to our question at the start, is it enough to live a good life? So if you live according to God's ways, if you love God and love your neighbour, is that enough? If you basically do that and you don't do things that are selfish, is that enough? So we have two more examples. We have an example, we'll look at an example of a man who did lead a good life, and we'll see what else he needed. And we'll look at some people who did not lead a good life and see what else they needed. So if we look at Acts chapter 10, I'll get Dave to read this, just to set the scene. This is, my chapter is entitled Peter and Cornelius. So it's about Cornelius, a God-fearing man who has this interaction with Peter. Dave's going to read some verses from this chapter. Could you read verses 1 to 8 and then... So the chapter's quite long, so we're not going to read it all. So Dave's going to read the first section where Cornelius is asked by God to send for Peter to explain things better. And then we'll take off again in verses, is it 34 I said to you?
Aye.
34 to 39, was it?
48.
48, okay.
Two.
Where we get the story of what Peter said to Cornelius. I'll let Dave take it away.
Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave him alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and go call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are the witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision were which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Okay, thanks, Dave. So, the first section there, we were introduced to a godly man called Cornelius, who, if you look at verse 2, I think he meets the criteria for living a good life by God's standards. In verse 2, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So he clearly loves God, he feared God, he directed his household in that direction as well. He loved God and he loved his neighbour. He looked after other people, he gave alms continuously, and he was concerned about other people. So I think, according to the definition we've seen of a good life, I think he meets that criteria. But it wasn't enough. An angel is sent to him to give him an instruction to call Peter to him, who will explain what else it is that he needs. So the second part of the reading which Dave read was Peter explaining to Cornelius what else he needed to know about. And what Peter was explaining was all about Christ and the events that had recently happened. So verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what had happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. And he goes through the story. You know what happened at the start, you know the progress. And there were witnesses, verse 39, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. So he goes through the story of everything that happened, and then what it means. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Christ, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the point was that living a good life was not enough, because it wasn't a perfect life. Cornelius, inevitably, even though he was good, he wasn't perfect, and he still needed forgiveness. And this was the route to that, understanding Christ, his life, the things he did, and how he became a sacrifice for sin, and would be the judge, and would be able to provide forgiveness for people. That was what Cornelius needed to fill in the gaps, if you like. He couldn't do it himself, he couldn't perfect himself, but Christ, as the judge, could do that. And then there needed to be a commitment from Cornelius that this was the direction he wanted his life to take. And that is explained by Peter in terms of baptism. Verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Which was evidence that God was happy with them, if you like. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So it wasn't enough for Cornelius to live a good life. He needed something else. He needed an association with Christ. So that's a good example. I think it would be difficult to get a better example than Cornelius. He was a devout man, a Gentile, and he lived a godly way. And the effect that he had on his household, he wasn't an isolated man, but that effect obviously radiated out and affected those around him. So he was a remarkable man, but that wasn't enough. He needed Christ. So that's a good example. And it might seem a bit tough because, well, how can we live up to Cornelius? Because he already started out good, so can we live up to that? Well, if we look at our final section, Acts chapter 2, we have the contrast, a group that you could say did not live a good life. So here in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter addressing the crowds at Pentecost. I'm going to go through a few verses here. So just to introduce it, Acts chapter 2, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues, and everyone's amazed to hear it, that they hear in their own language from all these different languages that all the hearers speak, that they hear in their own language. And Peter addresses the crowd in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And then he goes on to speak. Now, it'd be interesting to read it all, but we'll keep it short, so we'll jump forward to Peter's conclusion. If we go into verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So, if we pause there, the men he's speaking to are, as a group, the group that crucified Christ. if you think of the definition of a good life, loving God and loving your neighbour, as a group, they had crucified God's Son. They had not loved God, they had not listened to God's word. And they had not loved their neighbour either, because they'd done this to an innocent man. So, as a group, they did not meet that definition of a good life. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And what was their response? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers." And it carries on, continuing with what happened next. But Peter's recommendation to them here was exactly the same as what he said to Cornelius later. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Cornelius led a good life and maybe didn't need much forgiven, but he needed forgiveness. These men needed more forgiveness. They had sacrificed Christ. But it's exactly the same hope that's given them. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 39, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So it's not something that's dependent on our own goodness, because none of us are perfect. So whether we live a good life or we have previously lived not a good life, there's an opportunity that's open to everyone, whether you are Cornelius or whether you're of a group that sacrificed Christ. It's the same hope that we share, and it's something that is open to all. So, in summary, what can we say? We looked at definitions of a good life, man's definition, and that worst case in Judges where everything goes wrong because they're thinking about their own, what's right in their own eyes. We've thought about God's definition of a good life, loving God and loving your neighbour. And what else do we need? We've got an example of a good man who loved God and loved his neighbour, but needed more. He needed Christ in his life. He needed forgiveness for things that he hadn't done perfectly. And we have a group that did not lead a good life, the group who had sacrificed Christ with exactly the same opportunity to have an association with Christ, forgiveness of sins, and a change of life. A change of life. So what can we say? I think it's quite reassuring for us, because Cornelius is quite a high standard to aim for. And the lesson there is that even if we're not up to those high standards, well, hopefully we're somewhere in between, perhaps. The same hope in Christ is open to all. So one verse to summarise, then I'll close. Romans 3, single group, well, it's actually two verses. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.